Let's look at the final issue in the humanity of Christ, and that is the virgin birth. And this really is not that difficult an issue. People have made it an issue for a number of reasons, which I'll talk about. But the virgin birth on your outline here, it's on page 4. So there, the virgin birth is really a misnomer. Why? Because the issue, the important event, is not really the virgin birth, but the virgin conception. Okay. Now, because why? Because the conception was supernatural, but if you had been there as the attending physician in the manger, the birth would just seem like any other birth of a baby. There wasn't some special, you know, as far as we know, it wasn't reported any special, you know, glow or anything else, or you know, bells, whistles, or anything. it was the birth of a baby. So it's the conception that is miraculous. It is the conception that is supernatural. But that is the key. And this fits, you know, constantly when we think of historically, you know, the virgin birth, is that it is one of the important issues in Christian theology. The Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest statements of Christian belief, says that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So even those events are distinguished, that conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So as early as the late 1st century, early 2nd century, Christians were dealing with this. Now, as usual, I know you're probably going to be amazed that liberal critics have criticized the concept of the virgin birth. Because they say, well, how can we criticize it? Every way we can. Why? Because we don't want to accept miracles. We don't accept God working in our lives. What we want is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and the neighborhood of custom. Okay, that's it. We're just trying our best. God is just this grandfatherly figure up there. He's not condemning anyone for their sins. You really don't need God himself coming to save us. What we need is the wise sage on a stage showing us a better way to keep the law. So Jesus wasn't God incarnate. He was just a prophet who is showing us how to be more loving, because that's what God wants for us. Now, that's the liberal view, is that we don't really owe a sin debt to God. We're just not loving enough. But Jesus didn't say that. Matthew 20:28, he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He didn't say, I came to instruct you on how to be more loving people. Although that is a nice byproduct of it. The ultimate issue is he came to pay our sin debt. God himself descended from heaven in the form of the Son of God, assumed human nature for the purpose of dying for our sins. That's why he came. And so when we look at some of the critiques of the virgin birth, one of them is that, well, in this evolution of religion school of thought, well, what happened is these Jews, being religious geniuses, they looked at the surrounding pagan myth and said, aha, I know how I can fix it. Instead of having the pagan gods who did what? It's always the gods coming down and having sex with women and producing these half god, half human offspring. Okay, and you just read the basic mythology of the Greeks and the Romans, and that's what you have. You have the half god, half human beings that are the result of the gods coming down and either raping women or the women, you know, consenting to that. The virgin birth is nothing like that. Jesus was never proclaimed as being half God, half human. It's never that God came down and had sex with Mary. That's the Mormon view, by the way. God the Father came down off his planet, had literal sex with Mary to produce the body for Jesus to become incarnate. That's the claim of the Mormon Church. So the Mormon view of the virgin birth is more in line with paganism then the biblical view, has nothing to do with paganism. What you have is the Holy Spirit of God who simply moves on Mary, what, by providing a way or a mechanism for the Son of God to assume human nature. That's it. It's not described as a sex act between God and humanity, but to try and associate it, you know, with paganism, that's an attempt to discredit it. But there's virtually no similarity. at all, except that, you know, somehow a woman is having a baby that's kind of divine. You know, that's the basic similarity. Well, you know, if you're going to say that, there's kind of a similarity between Christ and Satan. They both exist, and they're both persons, right? You know, so Christ must be Satan. There's so much dissimilarity that you can't make the connection at all in any meaningful way. But just know that you'll read that. For those of you who have problems with this, you have a liberal professor or someone that's bugging you on this, still probably the best work on this, it's 70 years old, but it's dealt with all the criticisms that have been raised, J. Gresham Machen, in his book, The Virgin Birth of Christ. It's a good 500 pages dealing with almost all the criticisms that the liberals raise against the virgin birth. So for those of you interested in that, I recommend that. Also, another thing we have to think about in the virgin birth, now this is popular in Protestant churches, it's popular in Roman Catholic churches, but the fact is that the virgin birth has nothing to do with the sinlessness of Christ. Right? That's probably, you've heard that over and over, is that the virgin birth, Christ needed to be born of a virgin, otherwise he would be sinful. Okay? There's absolutely no connection that the Bible makes between the sinlessness of Christ and the virgin birth. Nothing. What that idea came from a Roman Catholic conception that really marriage is an accommodation to human weakness. Sex is an accommodation to human weakness, because celibacy is the best. That's the most sinless position you can be in. That's the best position. There are certain segments of Roman Catholicism that argue that. So marriage, sex, all those things are somehow inherently, there's kind of a tinge of sin to it. Okay? Now, not all Protestants argue that, but arguably that's how it originally crept in. Some try and argue, well, how did it become sinless? Ah, well, sin must pass through the male line, not through the female line. I'm sure that's a popular theme at women's retreats or something like that. But that's the argument for it, is that, you know, well, sin must pass through the male line. Because this came in that somehow he would have been sinful if he hadn't been virgin born. Now we're trying to formulate theories on that basis. But we're going to discount, I think, reject the premise in and of itself. God, prior to the fall, said a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's nothing inherently sinful in marriage, in sex, in raising children, or anything else. So this hierarchy of spiritual life in Roman Catholicism with celibacy at the top is just simply not warranted scripturally. And so we don't want to connect the sinlessness of Christ with the sexless or the asexual production of the incarnation in Mary. It's just simply not necessary. But unfortunately, I hear that theory over and over and over going on. So how do you explain the sinlessness of Christ? That's easy. We talked about this before. Talk about the Immaculate Conception. Okay. Those of you who study Roman Catholicism or even have a Roman Catholic background, we talk about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And what does that mean, the Immaculate Conception? Well, macula is the word, it means stain. It's the stain of sin, the corruption of sin, the taint of human nature. So the claim that she is immaculate is that she is without the stain of sin, okay? Without the corruption. Why? Because Mary had to be sinless for Christ to be sinless. Okay? Well, we're not quite sure why, because if you have to have sinless parents to have sinless offspring, then why weren't Mary's parents sinless? And why weren't Mary's parents' parents sinless? And onward and onward and onward, all the way back to there was no fall. Because it's got to stop somewhere. So this is just a, unfortunately, a continuation of the Mariology that started in the 5th century in Alexandria with the idea we talked about a couple of weeks ago that Mary is the mother of God. Okay, all the mother of God theology really means, remember, is that it's an emphasis on the deity of Christ. It's not an emphasis on the deity of Mary or that Mary participates in Christ's divinity at all. Only that who was the one present in the womb of the Virgin? It was none other but God himself, the second person of the Trinity. So it wasn't just the manhood that's present. God himself is there as well. Because why? Because it's Christ's person that assumes human nature, and Christ's person is born through the Virgin Mary. Now, that's according to his humanity, but that idea of Mother of God or Theotokos only emphasizes that Christ is divine, and what is and divinity, in other words, the divine person is in the womb of the Virgin. So how does Christ get sinless? Well, this is the problem that is easily solved. If Mary can be immaculately conceived, which means, now what does this mean? The Roman Catholic doctrine is that Mary gets the gift by the Holy Spirit of entire sanctification from conception. Okay? It's nothing, and there's nothing she earned on her own. As the biblical text says, she's highly favored. It's simply a gift that God gives her. Okay? Now, so that's, it's the claim of the immediate gift of entire sanctification from the moment of conception. Now, you should be thinking, well, if she has, she is sinful, okay, what she does in what is called her Magnificat in Luke 1:46 and following, she says, I rejoice in God my Savior. She needed to be saved like everyone else. Okay? She inherited sin. She needed to be saved. And God is her Savior as well as everyone else's. Well, if she's, if we're passing on human depravity at this point, why do you need Mary? Why, if the Holy Spirit can do that with Mary, why doesn't he cleanse the human nature of Christ from the moment of conception? That part which is coming from Mary. If he can do a work of entire sanctification instantaneously, he can do it through whatever part of human nature that Christ is getting from Mary. It doesn't require that Mary become sinless. It's simply a work of the Spirit. Which brings up, will we eventually be entirely sanctified? Okay, the answer is yes. That means, will you ever become sinless? Yeah, the answer is yes. And how is that? Well, is it anything that we do? Well, in the end, how do you get entirely sanctified? God saves you. He regenerates you and gives you new life. For the rest of your Christian life, you're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, cooperate with God. But when you die, are you sinful in heaven? No, God doesn't countenance sin. So you are perfected in soul when you go before God, absent from the body, is at home with the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8. And what happens is in resurrection, you are now entirely sanctified soul is reunited with a glorified body. So are we eventually entirely sanctified body and soul? The answer is yes. That's done progressively in us. It's done instantaneously in the person of Christ. So the concept of entire sanctification is not a problem. And the issue is who does it? It's by the agency of the Holy Spirit working in us. So not a problem. So now we look at the incarnation itself, okay, and the virgin birth. Remember, the virgin birth, we're going to argue here, again, it's not a problem. It's not a problem biblically. It's not a problem theologically. But what it does is it answers the question of how do you maintain Christ's unipersonality? Not sinlessness, but how does Christ, who is a pre-existent person, remain a single person? That's the issue of the virgin birth, not sinlessness. Because if you look at this, what takes place here, right? Now, some of you, I'm going to have to draw this out, but how do you generate a new human person in the normal way? Okay? Okay? There we go. Okay, you all get the idea here. How do you generate a new human person? Yeah, a sperm and an egg come together. There you go. Okay, I get that part. All right. I won't go into the agency involved here. But that accounts for what? A new biological human being. Okay, when I say biological, that accounts for the physical part. All right. Now, you know, when we talk about human beings, we know that human beings have a 46 chromosome count, have a specific DNA structure, have a specific genetic code that make us human. From the time of conception, you have the conceptus, or what's called the zygote, has what? Has a different genetic code. It's different from either of the parents. It's a different code. It's a new biologically complete human being. because what has to be added to this to make it more biologically human? Food, air, water, and time, period. So left to itself, okay, well, what? It will fulfill its capacities, which are inherent in it. Okay. So from zygote, one-celled zygote, to is all the way to what? normally what we call fetus, so what's a fetus? That's just Latin, just means offspring. Okay. Unfortunately, it's been adopted as a term in the pro-choice camp to mean something less than human. But fetus doesn't mean less than human any more than toddler or adolescent means anything less than human. They're just terms that describe human beings and stages of development. They're not terms that indicate anything that's less than human at that point. So one-celled zygote, distinct chromosome, 46 chromosomes, distinct genetic code, its capacities in and of itself, left to itself, will be fulfilled. And I'll say this because when you talk about, well, not everything is present there, well, everything is present in the genetic code to tell it what to do. And left to itself, those cells will develop from the stem cells, which will go to the other cells and will complete that complete human body. How do you go, well, you can't be human. You don't have, pubescent hair or pubic hair. Well, again, innately, that eventually people go through puberty and you will have that. You have a capacity for that. So the fact that you don't have your adult teeth, how can you be human? Yeah, well, my son lost his first tooth last night, my 5.5-year-old, so he's a big boy now. He's so proud of himself. So, yeah, but the fact is, are you less than human because you don't have adult teeth? No. Within our genetic code, it's going to tell us you're going to lose your baby teeth and get your adult teeth. That's all structured in what? In this, in the program. So, and like I said, so from an argument from completion of identity or metaphysical identity, what has to be added at this point? Nothing. The same thing every other human being requires: food, air, water, and time. Period. So biologically, you can make the case that you've got a one-celled biological human being. And the difference is this being artificially replicated or is it self-replicating? Okay, with regards to the cells. And the question is, what's the difference between a dead cell and a live cell? Argument, there's something that is in addition to the cell that's driving the cell for it to reproduce, to follow its genetic code. And what is that? We had this discussion a few weeks ago. There's something that's present called the soul or spirit that is united with it that's causing it to fulfill its genetic code. Okay? And so when we look about dead versus life, James 2:26 tells us the body without the spirit is dead. So what's the difference between a single cell that has all the genetic code present and one that doesn't? One has a spirit, one doesn't. Why does one replicate and the other doesn't? Theologically, we can answer the question because there's a human spirit present in one and not the other. So that's the normal way we talk about how do we generate a new human person. And a few weeks ago, we talked about the origin of the human soul. How do you get your soul? Creationists are going to say, at the moment of conception, God creates out of nothing a new human soul and unites it to the human being. The tradition is going to say, the soul traduces or transfers along with the body, okay, from the parents. Either way, the Christian church has held both of those views about 50-50 over the history of the church, and there are good theological arguments for each. But in either case, if Christ had been conceived in the normal way that humans had been conceived, what would happen? Arguably, you'd have a distinct human person, and then you would have a separate divine person. Okay? And which heresy is that? That Christ is two persons? Absolutism, that's right. So, yeah, that's right. No, Nestorianism, that's right, that Christ is two persons. No, it's not Zizzism, it's Nestorianism, which was condemned in the 5th century. No, Christ says in John 17, Father, glorify me together with the glory I had with you before the world was. He speaks in the first person and puts himself into pre-existence. He doesn't say, Father, thanks for sending the Logos to indwell me, and he's going away soon, and we've had a great time together, but hey, it's been real, thanks. He doesn't speak as if there are two persons there. It's just Christ speaking to the Father. Okay, period. So, arguably, if Christ had been conceived any other way, he would be two persons, because this is the normal way we generate new human persons. All right. The text itself, let's look at Isaiah 7:14. And again, some have raised issues that maybe the prophecy doesn't mean what it says. And again, there's just no good reason to reject it, because look at Isaiah chapter 7. Right? And especially if you read all of chapter 7, you see that there's trouble in the northern kingdom. And King Ahaz is having problems. And God himself wants to give Ahaz a sign. Now, if you look at the technical terminology there, we see signs and wonders. It's a miracle, right? So we see this in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. We see this other places in the Old Testament where it says, if a prophet arises among you and gives a sign or a wonder. That's a technical term for a miracle, okay? So the whole context here of Isaiah 7:14 is what? God is going to do a miracle. And what he says, of course, verse 10, he says, "The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, oh, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now, again, it's interesting that he gets a rebuke after this, because what he's trying to do is he's not one of the good kings. He's probably into some kind of false piety here. But then, verse 13, he says, "Now listen, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse the evil, choose the good. And before the boy will know enough to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Okay? And it goes on with some additional prophecy. But first of all, as the Hebrew here is Alma. And it's translated in the Septuagint. And in the New Testament, it's used as Parthenos. Now, the argument here is, well, technically, those aren't technical terms for virgin. Okay? What they mean is a young woman not married, okay, or of marriageable age. It's technically not a virgin. It'll be a maiden, something like that. All right, well, but then again, in Hebrew culture here, and according to the law of God, was anyone supposed to have sex before marriage? So the maiden was supposed to be a virgin, and that's why this does take on a technical significance, is that it is a young woman of marriageable age who has arguably not known a man yet. And also, now, it can be used as a maiden, but it can be used in the technical sense of a virgin. Okay. Now, what's the argument here that it's virgin? Because the context here is miracle. The context here is God is going to give you a sign. Ask as what? As, as high as the heavens or as deep as Sheol. It's going to be a big miracle. Okay? And who is it addressed to? I note here, the house of David. It's not just King Ahaz. It's to the entire, Davidic dynasty going on. So, to particularize it only to Ahaz here is not necessary. And what is it? That a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Okay? And we see the interpretation of this and the fulfillment of this in Matthew chapter 1. Okay? Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, he was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And they quote Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So no perpetual virginity here. He only kept her a virgin until she gave birth. And then afterwards, Mary and Joseph had normal sexual relations that a husband and wife ought to have. So here is the inspired interpretation of Isaiah 7:14. It's not a problem in understanding this, that it's simply that's the sign, okay, to be given, that when will the kingdom come, when will God's enemies be overrun, it's when the king himself comes, and the sign will be that he will be born of a virgin. Okay, very clear. And that's when the enemies of God will be vanquished, ultimately when that king grows up and institutes the kingdom. Now, we look at the necessity of the virgin birth, and I talked a couple of minutes ago about this. Now, this is pretty easy. If the pre-existent person of the Logos, the divine person, wanted to become human without indwelling another person, how is he going to do it? Okay? Because what we've got, remember, is the Godhead here, as represented here by our Trinitarian triangle. So we have the Son, the Father, Holy Spirit. All right. Pre-existent person, single self-consciousness. He says, I. All right. Now, to avoid generating a second person, what do you need? Well, Mary, okay, doesn't go through the normal process. So what do you have? The Holy Spirit as the agent does what? All right. The Holy Spirit as the agent provides the basis for union with Mary and Mary's nature. Now, what that is, whether it's a single, I think arguably it could be a single complete cell with Mary's genetic code, and simply you just change the XXXY structure of it. And what do you get? You get what? You get a male instead of a female. So that provides it biologically. And then according to what? Our theory of the origin of the soul, either God created a soul ex nihilo for Christ and united it with the body at the moment of conception, or he got his human soul from Mary, which we already talked about, that Christ had a real human soul. So, not a problem. And by the way, how do we get a human being from a single cell or from an already existing cell with genetic code without having a new sperm and an egg? Answer: identical twins or monozygotic twins. Okay, the zygote within the first 5 to 7 days, those clumps of cells can split, and you've got two complete human beings without a new sperm and an egg. Okay, so from what? From the same existing genetic code, from the same existing without a new sperm and an egg. So all that God would have to do is take an existing cell. And through the agency of the Spirit, do what? Now, that's a miracle. You have to change it to the right XX or XY structure. But you've got complete human nature biologically that's present. You don't need God creating a sperm ex nihilo and uniting it with... because at that point, well, whose genetic code does he have according to his father? See, you've got something that was a new part of humanity that's really not in Adam being added here. And then is he really the last Adam? Okay, that's the problem it raises. So with monozygotic twins, you can take an existing cell or clump of cells and you can get a second person from the first without a new sperm or an egg. So that's not a problem. So what you've got here now, through the agency of the Spirit, okay, the Son is able to unite with Mary. Okay, now what does that mean to unite? By the way, where is God? I ask my kids this every night. Where is he? He's everywhere. Okay? Is God just out there? No, he's in the room right now. Well, what do we want? And what does it mean for us to even have life? God isn't out there coming to us, in a sense. God is here, but when we have life, God is manifesting his presence in us. God doesn't manifest his presence in unbelievers because of the barrier of sin. Okay? But when we have our sins forgiven, God now manifests his personal presence with us and fellowships with us. That's what we call spiritual life. Now, arguably, God is everywhere. Okay? The Son is everywhere. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, the Son manifests his personal presence, where? In the womb of the Virgin, and unites with human nature. So the pre-existent person of the Son unites with human nature and then separates that little bit of human nature from Mary and just simply adds it to his pre-existent person. So the Logos assumes human nature through Mary. He doesn't indwell a human person. The pre-existent person assumes a human nature and then, by the agency of the Spirit, individuates it. Now, arguably, he couldn't have manifested that presence apart from regeneration, so that would require that whatever part of his nature is regenerate, it would have to be done so he's not united to anything that's sinful. So, what do you have? The pre-existent person of the Son assumes human nature through Mary and personalizes it. That's the virgin birth. It's not a problem, it's not a contradiction, but it's simply a way of understanding the mechanism by which God the Son, when I say became a man, means by the mechanism by which God the Son assumed human nature and personalized it. So that what? So that we could behold his glory. Glory is of only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as John 1:14 says. And why did he come to do this? Because he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So, again, the purpose of incarnation, the purpose of the virgin birth, is to have God who really becomes human, and it really God can walk amongst us and can die for our sins. Now, we spend the time doing this, if you remember, because there's a lot of antagonism to Christians out there. See, virgin births are pagan. Virgin births are mythical. On the scholastic side, virgin births are incoherent. Okay? How can God become a man? By looking at these things, you can contradict the atheists, the liberals, the Muslims, and say, no, you won't be tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine now. You can answer the question of why it's coherent, why it's not pagan, why we need to understand it was necessary for the virgin birth, for Christ to become a man. Next week, we'll look at anhypostatic and enhypostatic Christology again as a review before we proceed to the hypostatic union. I know that sounded like the blah, blah union, the blah, blah nature. Okay. So for those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about anhypostasis and enhypostasis. We have the CDs available for that. But we talk about the necessity of the consequences versus absolute necessity of the virgin birth or the virgin conception. We'll pick up on that next week. So let's close in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your goodness. God, we pray that you would bless our class. Pray that you would give us opportunities to use this information to witness for you. Pray that you would help us to grow in faith, that we might do the work that you've called us to do. God, you've called us not just to be hearers of the word, but doers. So God, help us to be more loving people. Help us to repent of our sin. Help us not to get distracted by the things of the world, but to do those things which advance your kingdom and your will. God, not our will, but your will be done. For those who have needs in their marriage, I pray you would meet those according to your wisdom. For those who have financial needs, God, I pray that you would meet those needs. For those, Lord, with health needs, God, we pray that you would, for healing. God, you know our needs before we ask. So God, we pray for your help as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.